discovered that it had been 3.5 years since my wife and I were last with you. Thank you for the invitation to return. We've looked forward to our fellowship together with you. And I know King Solomon said that there's nothing new under the sun, but this game that was played this morning was something new to me. I have never seen that in a Sunday school. I was glad, too, by the way, that they were soda cans and not beer cans. So I guess it's kind of a sanctified game from that standpoint. It's good to be with you. And the burden of my heart was to have something fresh from the Lord. I don't know if you have ever heard a preacher give a series on the sayings, the words of our Lord from the cross. I never have. Now, I've heard them referred to, and I've heard from a preacher a statement from the cross developed in some measure, but the burden of my heart was to come and give ministry that would be Christ-exalting, and yet at the same time, I believe there are things in these statements from our Lord that he spoke from the cross that will be practical and helpful to us as God's people along our pilgrim pathway. I'd like to have you turn then in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. Beginning our reading at verse 33, I'm reading from the King James Version of the Scriptures. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, there is a Bible within reach, and the New Testament section, page 91, will put you at the spot where we are. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, that is, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. In the order of Christ's words or sayings from the cross, this is the first one. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Generally speaking, the last words spoken by an individual, particularly someone that knows the Lord, I think are significant. I was able to trace through a little bit some of the last words of some that were not believers, and of course some that were. I had never heard that P.T. Barnum was a Christian, but as he was dying, his last words were, What were the receipts? So he had money on his mind, evidently, before he went into eternity. In contrast, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous London preacher, said as his last words, Jesus died for me. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said, The best of all, God is with us. And perhaps he had in mind those beautiful words from Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Francis Ridley Havergale, whose writings occasionally appear on the Choice Gleanings calendar, said this during the last days of her life. She asked a friend to read Isaiah 42. And when her friend read the sixth verse of Isaiah 42, she stopped her and said, and I quote, as she quoted the verse, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee." Miss Havergale stopped and whispered, "Called, held, kept. I can go home on that." And so she did. And then just before his death, the famous evangelist D.L. Moody said, "This is my triumph. This, my coronation day. It is glorious." My dad, my earthly father, often spoke from this platform in years gone by. And on my last visit with him, I was sitting by his bedside, and I know you may be thinking in terms of some profound words, but among the last words that I remember my dad for were these. I had asked him if there was anything that I could read that he might want read, and he said, "Son, no." And he lay quiet for a while. So I continued my reading. And all of a sudden, from his bed, and this was so unlike my dad. My dad was quite reserved, always a gentleman. He said, blurting it out, "Old age is the pits." Those are among the last words I remember my dad for, and certainly a lot of people can agree with that, and I think as we get older, we find that to be the case. However, someday, we're going to have a new body, a body like unto the risen and glorified body of our Lord. And the key thing to keep in mind is, of course, that we rejoice in and give thanks for the forgiveness, the justification, the cleansing that we have through faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. No last words are as important and significant as the final words of our Lord Jesus from the cross just prior to his death. And the reason for this is because of the person who spoke those words, and of course the circumstance, the place from which those words were spoken. They are words that reveal to us the heart of God, and they enable you and me to, in some measure at least, look into eternity. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is the first, as I have mentioned, of the seven sayings of our Lord from the cross. And as we approach our study, I really feel we need to do what we were singing about, standing, as it were, beneath the cross of Jesus, take the shoes off our feet, at least from a spiritual standpoint, because we're on holy ground. I don't know how you would come to this particular word, this particular saying from the cross, but four things arrest my attention as we consider these words. First, the relationship. Father. Our Lord's life and ministry were saturated with prayer. You will note from Luke 3, chapter 3, verse 21, that the Lord Jesus began his public ministry with prayer. Luke 6:12 reminds us that on occasion he
spent a whole night in prayer. Wonder how many of us have ever done that. And now as his death approached, we find that in these seven sayings from the cross, these seven words, these seven statements, he addressed God three times, twice as Father, and then, of course, that middle statement, that cry of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the beginning and the end of his sufferings on the cross, he addressed his Father. And then in Matthew 27:46, he doesn't say, Father, but my God, revealing to us that absolutely nothing, even when our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus, when he bare our sins in his own body on the tree, nothing could sever that relationship. God, as the righteous judge, yes, forsook his Son. Sometimes I hear a brother say, the Father forsook the Son. I don't find that in Scripture. And we'll say more about that when we come to that fourth saying from the cross. He didn't cry, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? John reminds us in John 1:18 that Christ was ever in the bosom of the Father. And he was here to unveil God the Father's heart of love and grace and mercy. So as I listen to these statements, as I meditate upon them, as I read them, I find that, yes, even in the darkest hour, there was still relationship. My God. Possession. But then these two other statements, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the final statement, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Show to us that blessed, that wonderful relationship of our Lord with God the Father. When we can genuinely pray, Father, then we can know the comfort, grace, sufficiency of our Lord for every hour of trial. At the same time, we also are endowed with grace to forgive others when, for one reason or another, someone may trespass against us, no matter how grievous the offense. And this because we have a relationship with him. So that's the first thing I hope that you will see. It's what I see in regard to this first statement of our Lord from the cross. Father, one of relationship. How blessed to be able to call God our Father. I think of what is so often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but more correctly, the disciples' prayer. He taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the second thing I see is the request, passing from emphasis on relationship to the request of our Lord. Father, forgive them. There's something you don't get in the English translation here, and I don't want to wax academic, so to speak, but when it comes to the Greek text, there's a point of grammar that is helpful in regard to this particular statement that helps us understand it more fully. The verb used here for said in the Greek text is in the imperfect tense. And so it carries with it this idea from a past tense standpoint, he kept on saying. So this was something he didn't utter just once, but he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know how many times the Lord might have said this or repeated this, But the verb here indicates that it wasn't just once that he said this, but perhaps two, three, four times in the hearing of those that stood beneath the cross. He could have prayed, "Father, judge them, punish them." After all, legions of angels were at his disposal. Why then did he pray, "Father, forgive them"? Well, I think there are at least three reasons. You can perhaps add others, but one was to fulfill prophecy. It's interesting to go through Scripture and to find out how many details were fulfilled in relation to our Lord's death, and of course prior to his death, let alone details that were fulfilled following his death. But to remember from that great chapter, Isaiah 53, the very last verse, we read that he made intercession for the transgressors. What horrible transgressions were evident the day our Lord was crucified, as we think of what man did to the Son of God. I had a busy day on Good Friday, preaching in two different countries, my own country and then Canada, going across the Detroit River to one of the assemblies in Windsor, Ontario. But it was a memorable day and a good day, and so from that standpoint, it was a Good Friday. But I've often wondered why we call it Good Friday when, in essence, perhaps it might be better to call it Bad Friday, except for the good things that have come out of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood, his death for you and me on the cross. It was a bad Friday from the standpoint of all the things that man heaped upon the Son of God. Morally speaking, my sins nailed him to the cross. And I needed that same cleansing that every sinner needs, these malefactors need, and we'll be looking at one of them later this evening that came to know the Lord in the nth hour, so to speak, of his life. And there's some lessons there for us to learn. But certainly this word of forgiveness was one that our Lord spoke from the cross in fulfillment of prophecy, that he made intercession for the transgressors. And then he spoke these words to fulfill his own preaching. For instance, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, we read these words, and we have other texts that we could go to, but as the Lord gave practical teaching from this particular address or sermon, the words are recorded, "I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." And then you go down to verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them," notice, "pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And of course, in the disciples' prayer of chapter 6, we have those words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then I'm reminded, too, of what we have in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. "Take heed to yourselves. Thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And no wonder the Lord, in saying these words, had the response of the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. And of course, the word 70 times 7, as far as forgiveness is concerned. So the Lord spoke these words from the cross to fulfill prophecy and then to fulfill what he himself preached. He practiced what he preached in perfection. And then a third thing, to fulfill the purpose for which he came into the world. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to provide forgiveness of sins for you and me. And I think of a wonderful text, one of my favorites, Ephesians 1, verse 7. In whom? Everything about Christianity, beloved, is bound up in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I think, too, of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And again, the thought of forgiveness and how applicable this is to you and to me who have been forgiven. You know your sins are forgiven. I hope you do. I pray that you're saved, that you know your sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And then notice what our Lord says through Paul here in Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for the sake of Christ, hath forgiven you. What a standard. Christ's forgiveness of us is the standard for our forgiveness of anyone that we need to forgive for some offense, some sin, some trespass against us. And these things happen. I think of a dear man of God. I was privileged to know him, not extensively, but I'm thankful for the times of fellowship I had with the late Jim Booker of Ontario, Canada. He served the Lord primarily in the Ottawa Valley. He was one of the prime movers of Camp Galilee, where it's been my privilege to minister at a family camp on a number of occasions. Jim once told me about a lady who was offended. Someone said something, did something that offended her. And would you know that she went something like 30 years without going to the breaking of bread? Stayed away from the assembly. Well, there's a happy ending in the sense that Jim told me that on a visit with her one time, this lady, in her attitude, in the sinfulness of her own heart, because of a lack of forgiveness, was restored to the Lord. But think of those wasted years, all because of that smoldering resentment that built up in her life for all of that period of time, because she would not submit in simple obedience to the word of the Lord to forgive someone who had sinned against her, who had offended her. Forgiveness is what the cross of Christ is all about. Since our Lord had the power to forgive sins, why did he call on the Father to do so here? He could have simply said from the cross to those around him, I forgive you. I've wrestled a bit with this, and I have been dependent on others to try and search and research this particular aspect of things. Why did he call upon the Father? This has been explained this way. Because on the cross he was taking the sinner's place and expiating, purging away the sinner's guilt. True, Christ had the power on earth to forgive sins, but now we see him lifted up from the earth, not in the place of authority, but in the place of judgment between heaven and earth, numbered with the transgressors, yet making intercession for them. And so he called upon his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he kept on saying this repeatedly. Well, there's a third thing. The reason, we've just quoted that, they know not what they do. A couple of things here. They were ignorant of the Christ of God. Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the Jewish authorities, they were not ignorant of the fact that they had crucified or were in process of crucifying an innocent man. But they did not know that they were putting to death the Lord of life and glory. I believe this comes out in some of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. I'm sure you remember those words where Paul says, "Which none of the princes of this world knew in relation to Christ. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And what abysmal ignorance there is today of spiritual things among the worldly wise. Daily, man discovers some new thing about God's creation. And yet he knows so little, if anything, about God and who Jesus Christ really is. I think of our Lord at the beginning of Passion Week when he rode on that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And as he did, the cry went up, "Who is this?" People were lauding him, strewing palm leaves in his pathway, shouting Hosanna, and yet the vast multitude really didn't know who he was and is. And it's true today. So many multitudes of people, just as in the past week at Easter time, lend lip service, and they go through the motions of religion without reality, not knowing, not understanding who Jesus Christ really is. In connection with our Lord's sufferings and death, sinners mocked him as a prophet. There's just no excuse for not knowing who the Lord Jesus really is. I think of Count Leo Tolstoy, the Russian writer, who testified of this. He says, "For 35 years of my life, I was, in the proper acceptance of the word, a nihilist, a man who believed nothing. 5 years ago," at least from the perspective of his writing this, he said, "I believed in the doctrines of Jesus, and my whole life underwent a sudden transformation. One who did not remain in intellectual blindness was the Right Honorable Sir A.J. Balfour, British statesman and essayist. He wrote, and I quote, and I love this statement that I culled from my research, 'Christ is a rare jewel, but men know not his value. Christ is a sun which ever shines, but men perceive not his brightness nor walk in his light. He is a garden full of sweets, a hive full of honey, a sun without spot, a star ever bright, a fountain ever full, a brook which ever flows, a rose which ever blooms, a foundation which never yields, a guide who never errs, and a friend who never forsakes." For all who hear these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," You can never say that you know not what was done on that day when Christ was crucified. Many are willingly ignorant of Christ. I think of the scripture that our brother Charles read at the Lord's Supper, 2 Peter chapter 3. Men and women are blind to the reality of Jesus Christ, but they are blind willfully. The Lord said to those of his day, "You will not come to me that you might have life." Yes, there's the sovereignty of God, and to me, I don't know of any doctrine of Scripture that is more comforting to my own heart than the sovereignty of God. He is in control. No matter what your situation, circumstance, need, remember, he's on the throne. He is in control. But on the other hand, there is human responsibility. And men's minds are such that they are willfully taking a stand against the truth, willfully blind as to who Jesus Christ really is. What about you? Do you know the divine forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have your sins been forgiven? I don't take for granted. I don't know all of you personally. I know most of you. But there might be one here, and you've never really received the Lord, and you don't know the peace, the joy, the blessing, the comfort of forgiveness through faith in Christ. Our prayer is that you might come now, because behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so, on that day, they were ignorant of who Christ really was. And then they were ignorant of their conduct. Pilate, the Jewish authorities, the Roman soldiers, the crowd in general did not know. They didn't realize that they were actually fulfilling Scripture. They were actually fulfilling God's Word. If I had time, I would go to certain scriptures in the Old Testament, like Psalm 22:18, along with Luke 23:34, where in Psalm 22 you have the prophecy concerning lots being cast upon his vesture. And here we have the fulfillment of that. They parted his raiment and cast lots. And then it seems that they were ignorant not only of the Christ and of their conduct actually fulfilling God's word, but ignorant of their crime. Someone has pointed out that they were not ignorant of the fact of their crime, but of the enormity of it. And even at that, ignorance is no excuse. I have driven, and this is without exaggeration, hundreds of thousands of miles. I have never had a ticket. But I'm not boastful. I say that gratefully, humbly. I've been let go on a couple of occasions. And the officer, one situation in particular, pointed out to me. I told him at the time we were chatting, he made me step out of my car. It was late at night, spotlight on me. Really great exalted position that you're in when that happens. And I told him I had my Sunday go to meeting vest on, clothes wise. So he said to me right off, he said, "Well, I know you're not a hot rodder by the look of you." And I said to him, "Well, I know too that I'm not under grace, but under law at the moment." But at any rate, he pointed out to me that ignorance of the law is no excuse. And I had gone through a stop sign late at night, dark street, unfamiliar area. Perhaps a parked truck or something had blocked my view. This was in St. Louis. He let me go. But still, my ignorance was not an excuse. I stood condemned. I was guilty. But he had the authority to let me go. In the Old Testament, even the Jewish law and sacrificial system made provision for sins of ignorance. There is forgiveness with God, when we come humbly, owning our sinnership, owning our need of the Savior. Finally, there's the result, the fourth thing. No prayer of our Lord ever went unanswered. However, for forgiveness to become a personal reality, it must be received as well as bestowed. And this only takes place when a sinner in simple faith, individually, receives the forgiveness that is in Christ. Christ's prayer, and this is important, Christ's prayer was not a request for God to wink at ignorance, nor was it a blanket request to thrust forgiveness on his murderers or upon those not wanting it. Russell Bradley Jones wrote, "When he said, 'Father, forgive them,' the unexpressed implication is clearly, 'And condemn me.'" And that's exactly what happened on Calvary. For only by assuming their debt could he, Christ, plead for their forgiveness. In this appeal, he was isolating himself as the world's only Savior. He was saying to the Father, "Charge their wrongdoing, charge their sinfulness to my account." He bare our sins, yours and mine, in his own body on the tree. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And one of those other stanzas, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah, what a Savior. We read about Stephen in the book of Acts, and when he died, we note his Christ-like words and example. He had that same spirit of Christ himself. "Forgive them." I think that's so Christ-like on the part of Stephen, as we read about him in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Of course, he saw the glorified Christ. And when they stoned Stephen, he, calling upon God, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." In other words, he was saying, "Forgive them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His body fell asleep, and he was at home with the Lord. The man by the name of, and I close with this, Sir George Williams of London, who was the founder of the YMCA, testified in this way. He said, "I cannot describe to you the joy and peace which flowed into my soul when I saw that the Lord Jesus had died for my sins and that they were all forgiven through simple faith in his precious blood." I hope and pray that you know this forgiveness, this Savior, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Let's close in prayer. Loving Father, we thank thee for our Savior, who indeed loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee that he was willing to leave the ivory palaces of heaven, that it was his delight to come among the sons of men, and further, that it was his delight to do thy will in accomplishing our redemption. And we thank thee, our Father, that there is forgiveness right to this moment for all who are willing, confessing their sins, to come and receive that forgiveness through our Lord Jesus, whose word from the cross is still valid, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Father, we think of the practical application of these words to our hearts. Perhaps we speak to someone in this hour that is a believer. They know your forgiveness, your cleansing, and yet all is not well. A breach has occurred. There is someone, a fellow believer, with whom they're not in fellowship because of an offense. And, oh, our Father, we pray for restoration, for forgiveness, to restore that fellowship that has been made possible by the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that in turn, then our worship, our praise, our service will be acceptable in thy sight. Dismiss us, we pray, with thy blessing, and help us this day, the first day of another new week, to, yes, keep the faith, but not to keep it to ourselves, but to share it with others, to point others, like John the Baptizer of old, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Receive our thanks as we ask these things in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.